All right, man, you guys are fired up. So I have a couple of housekeeping chores to take care of. First and foremost, I got in big trouble last week because I have a granddaughter, and I did not announce it last week. She was born Wednesday a week ago, and she's beautiful. And so that's wonderful. Grandma tank was getting full this morning. Her name is Robbie Jane Mann, and she's gorgeous. And another child announcement. This week I went to an event, and I was talking to James Parker afterwards. You know, James, one of our elders, and a lady came up and said, "Oh, is this your son?" Well, suffice it to say, I'm never invited back to that event because I punched her. And that just really hurt my feelings. 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's where we're going to be this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're doing a sermon series on David. And I thought of something this week, and if you read my Catalyst email, I kind of do a preview of the sermon, and I put this in there. I had some responses to it, but I decided to test it out yesterday. I was with my 2-year-old grandson. Have you ever shared a drink with a child? And I'm thinking specifically of a bottle. So yesterday mine was a water bottle with a round lip, but like a Coke bottle or something like that. And so the chances are the child will put their whole mouth around the lip of the bottle. And then when they tilt their head back, the liquid flows freely into their mouth. And then when they bring it back, it flows freely back into the bottle, including whatever snack they were just enjoying. And then they hand it to you because they want to share. And so I decided that sin is a lot like that drink. You take a sip if you want, but it always comes with backwash. And so that was the gist of Paul's statement when he was writing to the church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 6, 7, and 8, he said, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit." You reap what you sow. The prophet Hosea said it earlier, and he said it a bit more poetically. He was talking about Israel. He said, "They sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind." And so this morning I'm talking about reaping the whirlwind. Last week we discussed David and his sin with Bathsheba and ultimately the murder of her husband Uriah. And you remember at the end of that discussion, it says the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. So when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan came into the throne room and said, "Hey, I need to tell you a story." And so Nathan tells him this parable. You remember we talked about it last week. And at the end of it, David was so incensed at the sin of this man in the story. And he was calling out all kinds of judgment. And then Nathan said to him, you remember what he said? "You are the man." And so eventually David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." But it wasn't until a lot of people had been hurt. There are consequences to pay. When you sow to the sinful nature, you can't expect a consequence. A similar harvest. When you sow to the wind, you can expect the whirlwind. That's what the word consequence means. It comes from the Latin. It means to come after, to follow after. It's the same word we get sequel from. Consequence and sequel. And so I started thinking about it. I started realizing that consequences are, the consequences of sin are like a bad Sylvester Stallone movie. Right? You sit through it, you wait, you'll never get those 2 hours back, your money's gone, and you know there are more coming your way that you gotta go see. Just cause. So the prophet Nathan, in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel outlines for David the consequences of his sin. So, and we're going to skip through some of it just because of time. But in verse 10, the first consequence was that because David had committed violence against Bathsheba and against Uriah, that David's family would be plagued with violence. It says, the sword will never leave your household. And I mentioned last week that David had plans to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. Remember what God said? I don't want a temple built by someone with blood on their hands. And so Solomon, his son, would have to build the temple. But there would be violence. The sword would never leave David's household, verse 10. Verse 11, because David placed no value on the marriage of Uriah and Bathsheba, just because he went in and did whatever he was going to do, his own family, the consequence was that his own family would be plagued by infidelity and perversion and all kinds of sexual sin. And you can read about all of his sons and all of those things that happen later in his life. So when you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. 1 John 1:9 is still true. Remember we read it last week, that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's still true. God forgives our sins, but it doesn't necessarily mean he removes all the consequences of those sins. We may still be forgiven, but we may still have to go through the consequences of our sins. David ruined someone's happy home, and so his home would end up falling apart. But the greatest challenge of David's whirlwind was the death of his child, and we're going to read about that this morning. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Beginning in verse 13. David responded to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan replied to David, and the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die. And then Nathan went home. And the Lord struck the baby that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became deathly ill. David pleaded with God for the boy, and he fasted. He went home, and he spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he was unwilling, and he would not eat anything with them. On the seventh day, the baby died. But David's servants were afraid to tell him that the baby was dead. They said, look, while the baby was alive, we spoke to him, and he wouldn't listen to us. So how can we tell him that the baby's dead? He may do something desperate. And when David saw that his servants were whispering to each other, he guessed that the baby was dead. And so he asked his servants, is the baby dead? He is dead, they replied. Then David got up from the ground, and he washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went to the Lord's house, and he worshiped. And then he went home and requested something to eat. And they served him food, and he ate. And his servants asked him, why have you done this? While the baby was alive, you fasted and wept, but when he died, you got up and ate food. And he answered, while the baby was alive, I fasted and wept because I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let him live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will never return to me. And then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and he went to her and slept with her, and she gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and he sent a message through the prophet Nathan, who named him Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. All right, so I want to talk this morning about how David handled this challenge, and what his response to this difficult time in his life was. But before I can do that, I know that there's an elephant in the room that needs to be discussed. And one of the most difficult things about this passage is for us to get past the idea of the death of this innocent child. And it seems as we read this that the child is paying the price for the father's sin. In fact, my wife and I, had a long discussion on the trip from Robeson Ranch to here, talking about it. And that trip seemed much longer than usual. She didn't like this verse. And I don't like this verse. And it is a very difficult passage. If you get one of those books called The Hard Sayings of the Bible, this one's in it. This is like number one. And so it's a challenging passage to read. My goal is to come out with some principles that will help us in the long run, not to explain theologically everything that's going on in this passage. I don't think I can do that. But I'll point out a couple things that may be helpful. My understanding as I read this is that this is the exception to the rule. This isn't the norm. This is the exception to the rule. So according to Israel's law, Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers are not to be put to death for their children, and children are not to be put to death for their fathers. Each person will be put to death for his own sin. In other words, you're responsible for yourself. The legal principle is you're responsible for your own sin. Paul would later tell the Galatians, every man must carry his own burden. I'm responsible for me. My son's responsible for himself. And so that is the legal principle, that each person's accountable for their own transgressions. Now, in another place, though, Deuteronomy 5:9, God says, I, the Lord your God, am jealous, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation for those who hate me. And so I'm reading from the CSB version, and they add that, they help with the translation by adding the word consequences. And so that's what we're talking about there. That's a spiritual principle that my sin may still have consequences on my children. My children aren't judged for my sin, but they're still affected by it. It still will affect them in some way or another. So the child of the wicked father is not guilty of his father's idolatry, but he will face consequences of father's wickedness, despite the fact that the child is innocent. So in other words, sin often results in both direct consequence and indirect consequence. Some things that are completely unintended consequences in our lives for those that we love. And because of the public nature of David's sin, because here in this passage it said, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, because David was the spiritual leader of the nation and his prominent position, David is going to learn this terrible truth in the most awful way imaginable, that others are affected by our sin. John Donne said it this way, no man is an island entire of himself. So now having said that, I don't want you to begin thinking of God in some sort of wicked judge on his throne looking to punish us at every chance he gets, because we'd be in trouble then, wouldn't we? And I don't know the answers to all of our questions, our theological questions about why and how unfair it seems to me. All I know is that this is on the left side of the Bible, and the cross is on the right side. So this all precedes the cross. This all precedes what Jesus took on that cross for us in the curse of sin. And so we sang a song today that was powerful to me, and it's simply that song, I Speak Jesus. Sometimes you can only get to that point where the only thing you can say is Jesus. And it's the most profound prayer you can make. But I speak Jesus. And Mary, when she was singing today over us prophetically, I don't know if you heard this or not, but she was speaking by the Spirit, or singing by the Spirit of the Lord, when she was singing, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. And so as we go into this story, this difficult story, I want you to know that is true. I want you to know that Jesus has come to bring grace to us. But there is consequence to our sin. And so what I want to focus on are some principles we can learn from David's life. If you find yourself in a storm, what can you do? And so David did several things. The first thing I think that he did was that David was honest. David's response to Nathan, when Nathan gave him that speech, "You are the man," David's response was, "Yeah, I am. I've sinned against God." He spoke the truth about himself and he confessed his sin. And under the law, under the Old Testament law, David was liable to be taken outside of the city and stoned for adultery, first and foremost, but also for murder. So the sentence for David's sins was execution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's what the book of Exodus says. So in verse 13, when we read what God said to, through Nathan, that you will not die, he says, "Well, I've taken away your sin, you will not die." That is grace. That was God giving David grace in the midst of his sin. Just like when you came to the Lord and you came to the altar and you confessed your sin, and God said over you, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's grace. Grace is judgment deserved but set aside. My sin deserves death, but God set it aside. David's sin deserved death, but God set it aside. That is grace. Now, just because David is under grace, God's grace here, does not mean that there will not be consequences. David and Bathsheba are going through the most difficult thing that anyone can ever go through. But I think David's ability to weather the storm is because he heads into it with the truth. He knows he's a sinner. He's not going into it thinking, "I don't deserve anything. I'm clean as a whistle." He knows what he's done. He's admitted what he's done. He's not trying to hide it anymore. He's a sinner. And God has forgiven him. And God is loving and gracious. And because of God's grace, David realizes, "I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm not getting what I really and fully deserve." So you have to be honest going into this storm. Secondly, we need to be prayerful. Whether you created the whirlwind or someone else created it for you and you're stuck in it, as men and women of God, we need to pray. And we read that that's exactly what David did. He really went to bat for this child. For nights on end, he fasted and he prayed and he called out to God. He was weeping. How many of you did the homework from last week? So I asked you to read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Both of those were prayers David was praying during this time when he was beseeching God for mercy for this child. This was his heart that he was pouring out on the altar before God, praying on nights on end. He didn't make demands on God. He's asking for more grace. "God, you've shown me this much grace. Can you show me more?" He hadn't earned the right to ask for that. He's not coming to God and saying, "Hey, you owe it to me. I brought the ark back. You owe it to me. I defeated Goliath." He's asking God for grace. And that's exactly what grace is. He hasn't earned the right to receive anything from God, but he's asking for it. And James reminds us, you have not because you don't ask God. And so if you need grace and you want grace, ask. Ask God for grace. And at times we read the story of David and he seems proud. At times he seems even arrogant. But he is very humbled right now. The biblical word is contrite. It literally means crushed. He is crushed under the weight of his sin, under what he's done. He's the opposite of proud. He's alone in his silence and his solitude before the Lord. No distractions. He was praying, and he meant it. So be prayerful. Number three, be realistic. Now, unfortunately, after 7 days, the child died. And David's servants were, they don't want to tell him because they'd watched him in his prayer before. They'd watched his soul searching. They'd misinterpreted it. They thought it was grief and depression. and so they were afraid that if David found out that the child had died, that he might hurt himself or do something drastic, my version says. But they misunderstood what he was going through. David literally had given his all into this praying and fasting over this entire week, abandoning himself for the benefit of that child. And then when the child dies, interestingly, he gets up and he worships. It reminds me of something we read in the book of Job. Job did the same thing. It says, Job stood up, he tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So when the whirlwind hits, we have to guard against bitterness. We have to guard against blaming God. And one of the things I've discovered, having been a pastor for like a million years, I've been around long enough to have an elder as a son. Is that a lot of times when we're in the midst of the whirlwind, we tend to run from God rather than to Him. Instead of going to God in prayer, we ignore Him. Instead of going to the one place we know we can run into Him each week at church, we find something else to do. And it's so hard for us here to understand what David has done. It's so countercultural, in a sense, to what we would do. But it's the very thing that set David apart. He was a man after God's heart. God answered his prayer, but it wasn't the answer he was looking for. And a lot of times I think we pray, God, I'll follow you as long as you answer the prayer the way I want it answered. And so God answered David's prayer, but it was no. And in maturity, David gets up and he moves on. And in a sense, like Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A contrite heart accepts God's decision. Contrite heart makes no demands on God, saying, God, this is the way it has to be done. Next, David was hopeful. David remained hopeful during this time, and even afterwards. So when we face trials and we face temptations, we talked about this last week, we really need to have God's promises in our hearts. Because everything else around you is going to be negative. You're going to be surrounded by what seems to be hopelessness. So unless you know God's word, unless you know his promises, it's very easy to run out of hope. And so David's servants couldn't understand what David was doing. I mean, how could he get up and wash himself and eat and go to church at a time like this? He should be falling apart. He should be wailing. He should be tearing his clothes. He should be throwing ashes on his head and wearing sackcloth, pulling out his hair. But here was David's response. David said, now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he will never return to me. Now that's one of those beautiful passages that helps us learn about the eternal destiny of small children and infants when they pass away. David's mourning, and he says, I can't bring the kid back, but I'll see him again. I'll meet him again in heaven. And that truth gave David hope. It's not what he wanted. It was not what he was looking for. But he wasn't hopeless. He gave the child into God's hands. And so when we turn to God, when we hold on to his truths, when we have his word hidden in our heart, when we have those promises of God, when we know that there's no fear in love, and our world starts to fall apart, we don't have to fall apart. Paul wrote this to the Philippian church, don't worry about anything, which always kind of makes me pause and chuckle. It makes me chuckle. Don't worry about anything. Do you know what I'm going through? And then I remember that Paul was writing from a prison. And I'm like, okay, my bad. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When everything around you seems to be pointing to the fact that your life should be just falling apart, and a peace shows up, one that doesn't make sense, it surpasses understanding, it just shouldn't be there, that's from God. And he promises that that peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus, even in the most difficult of times. So we have to remain hopeful. And then the last thing I would say is be determined. Don't give up. In the midst of this whirlwind, or in the aftermath, when you walk outside and you look to see what the damage is done, and you're assessing how bad it was, that's when it's easy to give up. That's easy when it's easy to say, you know, life's not worth living anymore. Throw in the towel. Give up on God. He didn't answer the prayer the way I wanted him to. But David didn't quit. Now, it's interesting about this story is this is a story of King David. Okay? And, you know, it doesn't apologize for being the story of King David. But you and I know, and we know from the context, that this is a story about Bathsheba as well. She's going through the exact same thing that he's going through. She's feeling the exact same way that he's feeling. It's not the story about her, but she's going through this as well. She's hurting. She's in a whirlwind of her own. And she's feeling guilty, and she's feeling ashamed, and all of those things. And so I love what the scriptures tell us here about David, is that he starts over with her. He goes to her. He comforts his wife. He starts over. Everything about their relationship started out wrong. I mean, they hadn't been together very long. They had nothing but hard times. And so David hits the reset button with God. And you can go back and read Psalm 51 again. And David says, okay, God, let's start over. Let's start from the beginning. Let's have a clean slate. And so he hits the reset button with God, and now he's doing the same thing with his wife. It's never too late to start over. It's never too late to go back and try to make amends and make things right and push reset. And so he does that. And the Bible mentions the birth of Solomon here, but not to do so in the sense that Solomon is a replacement for this other child that passed away. That's obviously not the deal. It's a story of God giving them a clean start, a fresh start, and this time with his blessing on their marriage. Nathan calls the child the beloved of the Lord. So David is walking with God again, just like he had in days gone by. Some water has gone under the bridge now, some rough waters. But it takes spiritual strength after you've been knocked down like this, to get back on your feet and not to quit. whether you brought that pain on yourself or somebody else did it to you, and you feel like a victim. But to pick up the pieces and say, I will go on. I will get back on track. I'll enjoy my friends again. I'll enjoy life again. I will enjoy the Lord again. I'll enjoy church again. And by God's grace, my life will bring God glory. That's spiritual maturity. And that's what set David apart as a man after God's heart. So he wrote these words in Psalm 32, and you read them last week. It says, therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. And when great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. And I can imagine David speaking to his own soul these words, and he doesn't feel a one of them. But he knows that's the character of God. And so he's speaking to his soul, and he's telling himself that God is his hiding place, that God is protecting him, that God surrounds him with joyful shouts of triumph, of deliverance, that God was going to get him through this. And David wrote those words while he was begging God for the life of that child. And it reminded me of a similar sentiment written many years later in the 19th century by a lawyer named Horatio Spafford. So he lived with his family in Chicago. He was highly invested in real estate, and the Chicago Fire of 1871 destroyed, you know, almost all of Chicago, and most of his ruined him financially. And then a couple of years later, there was a depression, and he lost the rest of it. And so he was a supporter of D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, and Moody was doing an evangelistic crusade in England. So he was a part of that, and so he had to stay at home to take care of some financial issues, and he sent his family over to England ahead of him in a ship, and he had four daughters and a wife, and their ship sank in the Atlantic Ocean. His wife made it through, but he lost four daughters. And so he was sailing to England after this to go comfort his grieving wife. And he neared the spot where his daughters drowned, and he wrote these words: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Every one of us will go through storms. And David shows us what can happen if we handle the storm right. Through prayer, through a realistic understanding of what's going on, our own sinful culpability in the matter, through holding on to God's promises and not losing hope, and through a God-infused determination not to give up, not to quit, God can give us strength to weather any storm. And I want to pray for you this morning. Lord, I know in this room, I know watching online, there's members of our body, friends, that are going through some terrible storms right now. And so, Lord, we come to you. David said in Psalm 32, we come to you immediately. Some of us, it took us a while, but we come to you. When those great flood waters come at us, And we declare that you are our hiding place. You protect us from trouble. You surround us with joyful shouts of deliverance. So, Lord, would you give us the courage, like David, to face these storms? That we would be men and women after your heart. We wouldn't run from you. We wouldn't run from your people. We wouldn't run from your word. But Lord, we would lean into you during these difficult times. And through prayer and through honest examination of our own souls, through a trust in your word and the promises that you've made to us, from an understanding of the love that you've shown us by sending your son Jesus to die for us, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would infuse each of us with determination and strength to weather the storms through you. So that in the end, Lord, we might give you all the praise and all of the glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Pastor John mentioned earlier today, we have the altars open after church, and I know that some of you really are going through some difficult storms, and we would just love to pray with you. Just give us the opportunity just to join our faith with yours. Hug your neck if that's what you need, but maybe share with you scripture that'll give you hope, but just let us pray with you. And if you're watching online, you can go to newlifedenton.org/prayer and send us a prayer request and let us know, and we'll pray for you this week. Your homework for the week is Psalm 6 and Psalm 38. I think I included that in your bulletin this week, so you can look at those. Both of those were written during this time that David was going through this very difficult time in his life, Psalm 6 and Psalm 38. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Have a fantastic week.